You that have been around here for years know that I'll pick up a book like Jeremiah and I'll start teaching it, you know, sort of word by word like Romans, and then get bogged down. And we have a good supply of Jeremiah, half done, third done, fourth done. Why didn't you finish? Why did you quit? Where's the rest of the book? And it suddenly dawns on me that maybe I'm not really handling these prophets the way they ought to be handled. So I'm going to change the format of all of them. Good to see you, Jane. Change the format on all of them and make them more brief, because in many cases, like in Hosea 4 through 14, indictments against Israel come from this angle and that angle and over and over and over, so that really when you say, look at the major feature of the indictments in chapter 4 and 5, you've pretty much done what is there, and you can't study it like you do the book of Romans. And I think you can understand that. Romans, every word is literally pregnant. And the prophets will take a thing and they will repeat over and over. So I'm going to change style on the way I'm doing it and do it this way. And I'll use Hosea. And in this particular slot will become a minor prophet. And it will be number one, Hosea, his times. I know. Rosalie, that's just a custom, 30 years old. When I run out in the middle of a lesson, I throw this to somebody. Okay? You may get one if this one's bad. Okay? Hosea, his times. Two, Hosea, his message. Three, Hosea, his structure. The way the book is put together, how it's tied together, how it's woven together, what the structure and the form of the book is. Four, Hosea, his theme. And third, Hosea, his prophecy. What am I doing? Four, one, two, three, four, five, five. Okay, his prophecy. And in particular, we'll focus on any prophecy that is about the coming Messiah, messianic. And we'll use this structure for all of them. When we go from Hosea, we will cross out Hosea, and we will go Hosea, Joel. His times, his message, his structure, his theme, his prophecy. Joel, Amos, his times, message, structure, theme, and his prophecy. And I think it will give us a much better format so we don't get bogged down in those minor prophets. So let's begin tonight. Having seen then the structure, Hosea, his times. Hosea, his times. And by the way, I've often wondered, how would you ever teach Kings and Chronicles? Because they are part of the Word of God, and as such, they are important. But how would you really teach these books? And I think this is the answer, is it not? Because when we look at the times of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, any of the prophet, what are we doing? We're looking to 1 and 2 Kings, and we're looking at 1 and 2 Chronicles. They tell what was happening and what was going on when the prophet prophesied. Or we could put it this way. The prophet will prophesy, and Kings and Chronicles will give the contemporary scene. And when Hosea speaks to the people on the streets of Israel, Kings and Chronicles will tell us what the people on the streets of Israel were doing, what they were thinking, how they were acting, who was threatening them. And really, all of the minor prophets, 12 books in the Old Testament, are totally ununderstandable unless we understand the background against which they're written. Because the prophets condemn things that were actually going on. So we want to look at Hosea then, first of all, his times. And the first thing we would say about it is this. The nation Israel had reached zero hour. The nation of Israel had reached zero hour. And by zero hour, I mean there is no chance to change. Judgment is coming, and it doesn't make any difference what you do. There's no opportunity for national repentance. It's over the bridge. It's done. And Israel had literally reached that hour. And by 0 hour, we simply mean this. When a nation becomes so depraved that God's judgment can no longer be delayed. It is the hour when judgment cannot be reversed, cannot be avoided. And that is always, that is significant. Because in some of the prophet will come along and say, now, if you change, you can avoid judgment. Jonah, perhaps, is a good example of it. God had announced a judgment on Assyria, and when they repented, he changed his mind. None of that in Hosea. It's 0 hour. There is no possibility of repentance at all. And in that hour, therefore, Hosea, along with lots of other prophets, preached faithfully to no avail. Hosea preached faithfully the word of God to no avail. And we'll trace that out in some other places, but God did that to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I want you to go out there and preach whether they listen or not. By the way, they won't listen. And the same thing he said to Isaiah. Isaiah, I commission you to failure. And sometimes we forget that the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, from the standpoint of their message being heeded, were probably the greatest failures of all time. Nobody listened to them. Everybody rejected them. And after they preached, everything was worse. That's a real test of faithfulness. We'll detail that in just a moment. Now, his predecessor, Hosea's predecessor, had been Amos. And Hosea and Amos have something in common. And the thing that they have in common is this. Amos said this. Social collapse in Israel is coming. Social collapse is coming. Hosea, however, came along and he said, social collapse is here. So what Amos said was on the way has now taken place in the times of Hosea. Or let's put it this way. In the times of Amos, the Assyrian invasion was way out there on the horizon. You could see it was on the way. By the times of Hosea, it was on the front doorstep. And that's basically the difference between the two. Now, if you go to Hosea chapter 1, let's see if we can set ourselves up historically. And notice how the prophets are dated with reference to Kings and Chronicles. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, southern kingdom, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So, going back to the frequent diagram that we use, remember how the kingdom of Israel looked something like this. That in the year 930, you had had the reign of David and Solomon, and in 930, the kingdom split. And remember, it split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The north called Israel, and I know we've been over this many times, but we need it for the setting. The north being Israel and the south being Judah. And when we come to the book of Hosea, Hosea mentions Jeroboam. And we need to put him here in the kingdom of Israel up here, somewhere along the line. Jeroboam, and the Jeroboam here is Jeroboam number two. The first king of the northern kingdom was named Jeroboam. But that's not the one right here. So when you look at verse 1, this was during the days of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This Jeroboam is the last king that had any semblance of divine commission or divine command. The last king that was in any sense ordained by God to serve as king. And all of the following period was a period of bloodshed. Now let me take, if we could do this, here are the kings down the line, right like that, each one with their reign and each one with their prophet. Now, if I could do it, I would focus here and lift up this last period. Because the last period of time we can express several ways. First of all, the scope of Hosea's ministry, it was this. 760 B.C. to 725 B.C. And that's the scope, and if you want to put it in a capsule, beginning in 760 down through 725, Hosea is saying to the nation, the die is cast. Here's what's going to happen. The die is cast. That's the scope of his ministry. Hosea ministered somewhere between 760 and 725. Now, when you begin to talk about the judgment of the nation, we draw a line like this. 753. That'd be 7 years before Hosea. Hosea preached 7 years, and in 753, this guy in verse 1, Jeroboam, died. So in 753, Jeroboam, under whom he prophesied, he died. 753. And here is the... And from that point on, you have, time-wise, 30 years. And at 30 years, you're at the end, when they were taken captive in 722 B.C. So you see where Hosea fits? The die is cast. And he preached from 7 years before the death of Jeroboam, clear down to 725, and we should extend that farther out to make it fit, shouldn't we? To 722, he prophesied until a couple of years before the invasion. Now, to see how bad things were, let's take that timeline that I put up here, and let's lift out from Israel the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kings. Okay? Here's what happened. And you see how bad the nation was. Okay, Jeroboam dies. 753. To the throne comes Zechariah, followed by Shalom, followed by Menahem, followed by Pekah, followed by Hosea, not Hosea, Hosea. Now you say, that is the most spiritually edifying thing I've ever seen in my life. Praise the Lord that it was Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, and Hosea. I put this there for a reason. This was a sequence of murders. And in this period, I'll show you that one king would get on the throne, and the next man would murder him and take the throne, and the next man would murder him and take the throne. So that Zechariah reigned for 18 months. And I'm going to put an arrow representing a sword over Shalom, because Shalom murdered Zechariah. Shalom ruled for 6 months. And I'll put an arrow over Menahem, because Menahem murdered Shalom and took his throne. And he reigned for 10 years. And as you may well guess, over Pekah or Pekahiah, we put an arrow, because after 10 years, he murdered Menahem, and he reigned for 2 years. And then Hosea took over, same way, and he reigned from 732 to the invasion of 722. You see the stability of the government? Almost everyone took the throne by murder and assassination. And God says to Hosea, I want you to come along in this particular period and say to Israel, it's all over. But I want you to do one thing that every prophet that announces the wrath of God on Israel always does. They always predict their restoration. And I'll go all the way out on the limb and say this. You cannot find one single prophet, and there are lots of them, that said God is going to judge Israel and give all the details that will not say, oh, by the way, it's not the end. There is an afterwards always for Israel. And that is a theme in the prophets over and over and over again. Let's go back to Hosea. Let me show you that just a little bit, though we've done it before. Now you come down and you come to verses like verse 9, and what a strong verse. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. And what's the first word of verse 10? Yet. Yet. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. And in announcing the bloody judgment that's going to come, you're not my people, I'll have no mercy on you. He doesn't stop. He says, however, don't forget something. There's an afterwards for Israel. You come down to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Verse 12, part of that whole paragraph on God's wrath. I will destroy her vines, her fir trees, of which he said they are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with the earrings and jewelry, and follow them. So she forgot me, said the Lord. And it's judgment, 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 judgment. But what does verse 14 say? Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her to the wilderness, speak kindly to her. And it's a complete reversal of all the judgment. So all the prophets were sent along for that particular purpose. Now, having said that much about Israel's history down to the end, let's make a few observations. The first one is chilling. The kingdom split in 930, and the wiping out of the judgment was in 722. That's a little over 200 years plus that it took the nation of Israel to abandon moral absolutes given by God. Someone will make an observation on that? I'm not trying to make a necessary connection. Does anyone see anything? They went from a nation that at least in some sense honored God to a nation that forsook God totally in a little over 200 years. What happened about 1792? I'm not trying to make a connection. It is interesting, isn't it? But if, and it shows that in the same period as our United States history, they went from the existence of moral absolutes to the abandonment of them and nothing left but judgment. Now, we got to remember, we're Americans and we're exempt. Did we not start, though not all were Christians, did we not start with biblical moral absolutes about 200, over a little over 200 years ago? Didn't we have scripture verses and all of our means of teaching reading in the early readers? And where are we now? It's the same path that Israel. So the path at least fits ours in terms of time. Now, here's a very, very important thing, because people do this all the time, and the prophets are a good example of it. The long-suffering of God. Long-suffering of God means he puts up with sin. And we thank God that he is long-suffering. The long-suffering of God should not be understood as indifference. The long-suffering of God should not be understood as indifference. So that here we have God putting up with Israel in idolatry after idolatry after idolatry after idolatry. And then one day, the long suffering is over. And is it not true that it's part of perverted mentality of man to think because God puts up with our sin that he's passive? And is it not characteristic of God that before judgment is what? Long suffering? And isn't it true? Well, let's tie that into the New Testament passage in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Now, let me paraphrase something that perhaps you've heard, and it's really part of good wisdom. Do you remember in grade school or maybe high school, you had this kid that everybody beat on, and he always took it. At our school, it was Steve Untruth. Red-headed kid, and Steve was a punching bag. He's now a captain of the police department in Kansas City, or more. And everybody punched on Steve. And I remember one day, Steve came uncorked and sent home about 5 bleeding noses and 2 broken because Steve had taken all he could take. And I remember my parents saying about that, they said, let me give you a life lesson. Beware of the anger of a patient man. And that can be so true, is that a person will put up, will be so patient, and then one day it all breaks loose. Can I paraphrase that a little bit more? Beware of the wrath of a patient God. And isn't that what 2 Peter chapter 3 is saying? How should you interpret the fact that God puts up with a lot? And God does put up with a lot because he puts up with me. And he puts up with you. And all of our friends. So chapter 3, verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some men count slowness. Well, how do you explain his delay? But is patient toward you. Not wishing anyone to have to perish, but for all to come. That Greek word there for come is koreo. It means to be open. All to have an opening for repentance. And yet, how do men interpret God's patience? God didn't see my sin. He's ignoring my sin. He didn't do anything. Beware of the wrath of a patient God. And I think coming off of this is here we come down, and God had taken it off of Israel over and over and over and over, and now that patience is worn out. Let's just put parenthetically, it usually ends suddenly. Periods of long suffering come to screeching halts immediately, overnight. It can happen. Third, and here's a good lesson, I think, for us. The prophets were faithful in preaching truth when it brought no results. The prophets were faithful when their preaching brought no results. And let me illustrate this several ways. First of all, Noah. And I'll not turn to it because you know it. Have you ever remember Noah? What were the results of his preaching? He did it for 120 years. And who listened? His immediate family. Do you know where Noah ended up in the New Testament? In chapter 11 of Hebrews as a hero of the faith. Isn't that interesting? A man who preached and couldn't get anyone to believing except his wife and his family. And God says, you're a Hall of Famer. You did that for 120 years and I'm going to record it. Look at Ezekiel. He illustrates it. chapter 2. Ezekiel 2, 2 through 7. As he spoke to me, the Spirit set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. That's called preaching the word. Thus says the Lord. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. It's called the joy of the ministry. Sitting on thistles and thorns and scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they're a rebellious house, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they're rebellious. Now that's about as clear as you can be. What's the counterpart to that in the New Testament that Paul gave to Timothy? Preach the word, be instant what? In season, out of season. And that means there are favorable times for preaching the word, and there are times when it's not favorable. But that's not the issue. The issue is faithfulness to the responsibility that's ours. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. And in chapter 6, you have the following words spoken to Isaiah 6, verse 9. And he said to Isaiah, Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. How do you do that? Well, there's a divine principle, and it's this. Rejected truth is followed by inability to perceive truth. And he's saying to Isaiah, you go and preach my word, and as you preach my word, they're going to become worse off than they were in the first place. They're going to become insensitive, their ears are going to be dull, their eyes dim, and do this, preach this word, lest they see with their eyes, not in order to, lest they see with their eyes, hear with ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And as anyone like Isaiah or any human being would do, that's not very encouraging. You mean, I'm going to preach and it's going to get worse? Well, that's what he said. And what would you ask next? Lord, how long do you expect me to do this nonsense? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And Isaiah preached without success. And what he did, as he took the truth that they had rejected, gave them new truth, they became insensitive and unable. That is one of the most horrifying thoughts we can possibly have. Truth is not to be toyed with. When truth is played with and disbelieved, God says, I've got a judgment for that. You won't listen, then I will judge you with, you can't listen. So, we might put it this way. Won't listen is judged by can't listen. Won't listen is judged by can't listen. And that is a principle all the way through the Word of God. If you won't, I will render you so you can't. How about 1 Corinthians where it says, When man by his wisdom knew not God, God was pleased by the foolishness of a thing preached to save those who believe. And he's simply saying, You didn't know God by your wisdom, I will judge your wisdom with more darkness. And the preaching of the Word of God has wonderful effects on those who believe it, but it damns those who do not. better to have never heard in one sense than to have heard and not believed. Now, that raises a question that we need to talk about a little. Why, since in the book of Hosea, judgment was inevitable, nothing could be done about it, why did God ask him to preach? I think that's a reasonable question. If nothing is going to happen, if the nation's not going to turn around, why bother? So I think it's well worth asking the question about judgment is inevitable. Why preach? Judgment is inevitable. There was no turnaround. Why preach? And let's think about that for just a moment. What is the sense to it? Wouldn't you think that preaching would be intended to bring results? Wouldn't it be intended to bring repentance? Well, if it's intended to bring repentance, how can that happen when you already say it's done? There is no turning around. The die is cast. And I think there are two reasons. The first is from Isaiah. To increase guilt. To increase guilt. And would simply go to the passage we just looked at. Rejection is judged by inability. Rejection is judged by inability. Or as we said, if you won't, then I will come along and I will make it so you can't. And Hosea, I would like for you to do that. That's what I want you to do, Ezekiel. That's what I want you to do, Isaiah. They're going to become, they've already rejected it. Give them a little more so they'll reject it again, and that will increase their guilt. Second, why was he sent to preach? Well, even though judgment was inevitable, he was sent to preach in order to assure restoration. And we'll put it this way, there is always an afterwards for Israel. There's always an afterwards for Israel. And the prophet is to go along, and, you know, in that sense, didn't they really preach grace? This nation is going to be wiped out, but grace is better or bigger because I'm going to bring them back. I will say you are not my people, and I will put you in the hands of the Assyrians, who will literally flay your bodies. But that sin of yours can't overcome my graciousness, and I will save you. And we've been over the fact that the Assyrians were probably the most cruel warriors. They never took captives. That was not their policy. They would tie a person to the ground with all four limbs on stakes. They would make a cut from the neck on down, and they would fillet an inch at a time a living person. They made pyramids for sport out of heads. And so you'd see where the Assyrians would come through, and here are these pyramids, and that's the other army. And God hands these people over to be literally filleted by the Syrians as they were. And yet God says one thing, I love Israel, and you cannot sin enough to overcome my love. I don't think you can really understand God's love apart from Hosea. It's a critical building block in all of the Word of God in order to see that. A third reason why they preached, it increases the guilt, it assures restoration, but third, to provide individual opportunity. While the nation is not going to turn around, there can be individual opportunity. And while in our country, judgment is certainly not coming, it's here. And I don't think a thing in the world can be done for that. But there's a great day for individual opportunity to respond personally to the Word of God, to train our families in the Word of God, to raise our children in the Word of God, and that opportunity is great. Take a look at it. For example, look at 14, the last chapter of Hosea. 14. Notice how the book ends up with sort of a whosoever will verse. And this is not addressed to the whole nation. It's addressed to any single individual within the nation. So the book ends, whoever is wise. And that is saying, all of you individuals who are part of a doomed nation, you can be smart. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So notice the ending of the book that says it's too late for the nation ends up by saying, by the way, whoever among you individually chooses to respond to the Word of God, you can have all the blessings that are entailed. And I think that's important for us, because sometimes we look out there today and you get so discouraged, don't you? You see everything going so badly and so anti-Christian. But one thing that the Congress or lawmakers can never do, they can never control my volition toward this book. I could always choose to respond. They may say it's illegal to respond, but you can't make me not respond. God has given us a wonderful freedom in that area that can never, ever be taken away. We can always respond to the Word. We can always obey it. We can always do what it teaches. And Hosea closes his book by saying that's the case. Any of you folks out there that want to respond to it, you can respond. The nation's over the hill, but you're not. And if you're among the wise and the discerning, you will believe that nation. Now, in wrapping it up, Hosea is clearly in two parts. Part one is chapters 1 through 3, and part 2 is chapter 4 through 14. In chapters 1 through 3, the theme is this: Israel's unfaithfulness illustrated. Israel's unfaithfulness illustrated. And how is it illustrated? Parenthesis, Hosea's marriage. And that, of course, is where he is to marry the woman who will be unfaithful to him, just like Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. And we'll develop that a little bit in just a moment. Illustrated. Chapters 4 through 14 is Israel's unfaithfulness explained. Or let's put it this way. Chapters 1 through 3 says, you have been unfaithful to me as my people. You have been unfaithful. Chapter 4 through 14 says, here's how. It explains and gives the details of it. But the thrust of the book is in those first chapters. You have been faithful, unfaithful, and here is how. And the analogy exists between the two. Just in the text, let's trace out that analogy at a couple of points. Go back to chapter 1. What I mean is that there's a parallel between Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel. So reading 2, and they're all introduced by little connecting words. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, this is verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for, here's the analogy, the land commits fragrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. See the analogy, the bridge between the two? Like she is unfaithful to you, so Israel was unfaithful to me. And you come down to verse 4, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Jezreel in Hebrew means scattered. Why do you name the kid scattered? For a little while I will punish the house of Jehu, or Israel. So there's a parallel between the child's name and what God is going to do to Israel. The same thing comes down to verse 6. She conceived again, gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Loruhama, for, and that introduces the analogy, I'll no longer have a compassion on the house of Israel. See the parallels? Verse 9, the Lord said to him, name him Loami, for you, Israel, are not my people, and I am not your God. And then it picks up once again with the link. In chapter 3, he sets her aside,
And in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. And what are the next words? Even as. The Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to their gods and love raisin cakes. And we talked about the raisin cakes. Okay, let's then draw the bottom line on the book of Hosea. Here is the book. Hosea's subject is the love of God, outraged but persistent. The love of God, outraged but persistent. And that's what Hosea is all about. He illustrates that in the marriage of Hosea to Gomer, and he uses it as an analogy for how I feel about Israel. I love Israel. I love her forever, and I'm outraged, and I will judge her, but I can't give her up. And let's conclude tonight by reading one of the most impassioned portions in all of the prophets, and it comes over to chapter 11, verse 8. And if this doesn't illustrate love to the fullest degree, I don't know what is. Now, we got to keep the background. Here is a God who has been absolutely faithful, and the people have built idols and blasphemed him on every doorstep and hill of the country. You would think God would be fed up. But imagine this coming from the heart of a holy God. If you can read it with the passion that must have been there. Ephraim, remember, was the biggest northern tribe, and therefore the whole of the nation is called Ephraim. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, or like treat you like Zeboim, two places of great judgment? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and it will not come down in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And all his sons will become trembling from the west. And he talks about the restoration, how you will settle them in their houses, and how grace and the love of God is outraged. But it never, ever, ever lets go. And if that's true of the nation of Israel, then it's certainly a powerful lesson in the love of God toward us. He is outraged. He will discipline. He will drag us through the dirt and the mud until we're bloody. But he will never let go. And that's what Paul was saying in Philippians. I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I think all of us believers have been beaten around at times a little bit. You know, your face is bloody because we want to go our own way. And God says, I will let you bloody your face, but I will never, ever let you go. And that's the theme of this great book of Hosea. Father, we are so thankful for the persistency of your love. We're so thankful it's not dependent upon us. Because if we had to deserve your love, we would never have it. And if we have to merit forgiveness, we could never merit it. And therefore, Father, we are so grateful that this truth focuses on you. What an amazing thought that you know everything about us and you still love us. And therefore, we stand before you in awe of the greatness of your love, and we pray that we will learn as believers to reciprocate that great love you have for us by serving you and obeying you, learning your will and doing it in Christ's name. Amen.